could have said a woman too.
Yeah.
You heard about that.
Yeah.
And that guy was supposedly a pastor of some sort.
Yep.
You come to strange times in my world.
Amen. That does not have to do any. We all know that doesn't have anything to do with the fact that we're male or female. It's Hebrew,
amen,
and it means so be it. So if you say a woman or a women, what do you mean? What does that mean?
The same thing as amen.
It's just like I heard someone texted or put an email out or a post or something or other and so on and said, so what are we going to do now? Do we sing hymns or do we sing herms? What are we going to call them?
The next thing they want to change the book of Hebrews.
Oh, yeah, there you go.
Hebrews. Mm-hmm.
Oh. It's getting my ridiculous. Well, let's return back to Joshua. This one chapter only has 9 verses in it, but it is power-packed. Here in the 20th chapter of Joshua, we find that Yahweh, God, Almighty God, speaks directly to Joshua now for the 14th time. And this concerning an incredibly significant matter pertaining to the Israelite tribes. For, brothers and sisters, it ultimately has to do with the justice and mercy of Yahweh, of God. So there are things that we can apply to what's going on today and to the church today and in our lives from this. So let us look at this, verses, chapter 20, verses 1 through 9. It's dealing with, again, with the allotment and the land in the promised land, but for significant, very significant reasons. So then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, designate the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who kills any person unintentionally without premeditation may flee there. And they shall become your refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities, and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city, and state his case in the hearing of the elders of that city. And they shall take him into the city to them, and give him a place so that he may dwell among them. Now, if the avenger of blood pursues him, then they shall not deliver the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor without premeditation and did not hate him beforehand. He shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, until the death of the one who was high priest in those days. Then the manslayer shall return to his own city and to his own house, to the city from which he fled. So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. Now that's Caleb's city, by the way. That is Hebron in the hill country of Judah. Beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they designated Bezer in the wilderness on the plain for the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the appointed cities for all the sons of Israel. And for the stranger who sojourns among them, that whoever kills any person unintentionally may flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stands before the congregation.
See the circumstances.
The function of the cities. The Hebrew literally says, this is what God said literally in the Hebrew to Joshua. Give for yourselves the cities of refuge. That's significant. Give for yourselves the cities of refuge. There's a plural imperative there that God uses. Now this goes back to Numbers, to Moses in Numbers chapter 35. In verse 6 it says that part of the cities to be given to the Levites, which we'll deal with next week, are the cities of refuge. The cities which you shall give to the Levites, the six cities of refuge, which you shall give for the manslayer to flee to, and in addition to them, you shall give 42 cities. So we'll learn that, like in verse 7, it tells us that Levites get 48 cities among them. And all six of those are cities of refuge, or towns of refuge. We know that in reading Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17, that Yahweh gave the moral law on Mount Sinai. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17, he lays that out. What we call the Ten Commandments and his moral law. He set aside on Mount Sinai. In the Hebrew, it's known, get this, in the, we call them the Ten Commandments. But in the Hebrew, it's known as the Ten Words. But that's where God gives his moral law. It's on Mount Sinai. Then if you look at Exodus chapter 21, verses 12 through 13, God lays out the civil law in chapter 21. The civil law given is based on Yahweh's command as much as the moral law was. Notice what it says in Exodus 21, verses 12 and 13. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. That's civil law that God is giving, Yahweh is giving. But if he did not lie in wait, but God let fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place, I, Yahweh said, will appoint you a place to which he may flee. That's the cities of refuge. God is setting out civil law here. And he goes on and talks about personal injuries. And then he lays out chapter 22, property rights even. That is civil law. So God is the basis and has moral law and civil law. It's based on Yahweh. God tells us in Exodus chapter 21 that a person who's a real murderer intends on killing somebody, would be put in prison for life? Would be put in prison? No, God says they would what?
Surely
die.
Put to death. Surely be put to death.
That they would die. But one who kills somebody accidentally, like manslaughter or what have you, they could flee. And God would provide a place for them to flee to. And Moses established that, not in the Promised Land, but on the east side of the Jordan. That carried on. If you look at Deuteronomy, chapter 4, verses 41 through 43, it says, "Then Moses set apart three cities across the Jordan to the east, that a manslayer might flee there, who unintentionally," that's a key word there, "unintentionally slew his neighbor without having enmity toward him in time past, and by fleeing to one of these cities he might live. Bezer in the wilderness," or Bezer, "in the wilderness on the plateau for the Reubenites, and Ramoth and Gilead for the Gadites, and Golan and Bashan for the Manassehites." And then in chapter 19 of Deuteronomy, verses 1 through 13, lays out, again, those cities of refuge and how they were to prepare them and what they were to be. Verses 1 through 13. So, why is there no more information found about it in chapter 20? Other than the fact that God tells them the cities he's supposed to set aside and what they're due, because there's no need of it. They already have what Moses told them to do. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 1 through 13, it was laid out. It's laid out in the law of Moses. In the words of Moses. They had it. They didn't need any more information than that. But why this person could flee? Because you see, in Israel's time, in the ancient Near East, the nation, the state, the nation did not execute. They did not execute murderers. The state, the nation did. Well, who did? Because they were executed. They were taken care of. Who did? The avenger of blood. In other words, the family did. The family would designate an avenger of blood. You kill one of my family members intentionally or even unintentionally, and guess what? We're coming after you. We'll take care of you. And that's the way God set it up, that way. And that's what they would do. That's still followed in some places today, you know, the adventure of blood. Some of the Arabs still do it, the Bedouins, they still follow that. You know that there are some Islamic groups that do that. They will go after you. You do something in their family. The avenger, and it's called the avenger of blood. So Numbers, back at Numbers chapter 35, God lays that out for them. And in verses 6 following and verses 15 through 30. God tells them what it means that they would kill someone unintentionally. And guess what? God doesn't show partiality. It's not conditioned ethnically. Because God said that this is also, the cities of refuge, was also available to the stranger in the land. To an alien, to someone who was just going through the land, they unintentionally killed somebody. The cities of refuge were available to them as well. God wanted it that way. But you know what? In the ancient Near East, they didn't practice that. That's something new. The pagan and heathen world in the ancient Near East, they didn't practice that. The stranger and sojourner wouldn't have no place to flee. They'd be done with just like that. But God says that the stranger and the sojourner in the land, the one who was journeying throughout the land of Israel, something unintentionally would happen to someone, they caused a death or something, they could flee to one of those cities of refuge. This is an example, brothers and sisters, of real justice. God has a universal and civil code, both for the citizen and the stranger. God's law, and you notice that here, is not rooted in the notion of a superior people. That's what they want to do today. But in God's eyes, in Yahweh's eyes, it's not rooted in a superior people. Even his own people, he didn't consider them superior than anyone else. Where is it rooted at? It's rooted in the character of Yahweh. His character. Therefore, what does that mean if it's rooted in his character? Why, it pertains to everyone. Not just some, not just a few, but it pertains to everyone. Now God tells us here, and tells Joshua, is that the elders of the city, of these cities of refuge, who decided who could receive refuge in the city. And it's important that the reason when you see this, that these six cities of refuge are Levite cities. So who are the elders? They're Levites. They're those who are specifically set aside to minister for Yahweh. And so God said that it is these elders of the city who decide who could take refuge in the city. And God says it's temporary. Someone may flee to one of those cities of refuge, but it's temporary until a trial is conducted by the elders of that city. And upon proof, evidence of unintentional manslaughter, it can become permanent. As long as the one who fled to that city of refuge, as long as he stayed in that city until the high priest died. Once the high priest died, then they were free to return without fear of punishment, free to return to their own city, to their own place. As long as they stayed in the city of refuge, as long as the high priest lived. And the high priest died, and they were free to leave. Otherwise, it was taken by the door. You decide, hey, I don't want to wait till the high priest dies. I'm gonna go ahead and leave. Guess what? The avenger of blood then could execute that person. He was not safe anymore. But as long as he stayed in the city of refuge, he was saved. Now, that involves a commitment on the part of those towns, of those Levite towns, on the part of those Levites in those towns. What was the commitment? Their commitment was that they would serve Yahweh in that regard. And that they would serve the common good of the people of Israel. And in Numbers chapter 35, verse 16 following, Moses told how you could distinguish between an intentional murderer and someone who just was unintentional.
Takes it for a long time.
That parallels our jurisprudence procedure. In considering whether an individual is guilty, our trials consider the same sort of questions. We don't just, not supposed to anyway, just pronounce a person guilty willy-nilly. They're guilty. Without looking. And that's why sometimes trials take a while. And after that, the deliberation goes on. And go on for a while. But now, in relation to this, brothers and sisters, let's look at law in a post-Christian in which we live in, a post-Christian society and a post-modern society in which we live in. There has been a change in our cultural consensus which has affected societies, our world, our country, concept of law. Did you know in the medieval times, in the Reformation centuries, Old Testament civil law was the basis of civil law? However, that is no longer the case. What's the foundation of law? And people are forgetting that today. The foundation of law. See, the cities of refuge. Now, God said in the Hebrew, literally, get for yourself these cities. And that being said, the cities of refuge had something to do with Yahweh. Not just the Levites. But with Yahweh, the person taking refuge had to stay in the city, had to stay in that city of refuge until the death of the high priest. The one who served the Lord. What was that a reminder of? That was a reminder to the people and the reminder of those who would flee to the city of refuge that civil law was related to Yahweh, to God. That civil law, as well as moral law, that did not exist in some sort of sociological vacuum, like they want it to do today. In the Old Testament people and those of the Reformation time did not view civil law as basically sociological. And they did not view it as founded primarily on a social contract. Civil law was related to society, however, but not only society. What was it ultimately related to? God's existence and character. God's existence and character. Today's law is not.
Not at all.
Instead, it's relativistic. How did that come about? came about through
corruption.
That's why
politicians.
Things build on one another. It came about through things such as the Enlightenment, Montesquieu, and Jacques Rousseau, Frenchmen. That's how that came about. What we have today. But in their day, and up through the Reformation time, up until the Enlightenment, moral law was rooted in the fact of God's existence and character. Why does that have validity? Because Yahweh, God, is there. Read, it goes back to Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. What did God say first of all? I am God. I am Yahweh, and there is no other God before me. There is none like me. I am He. And you shall make no gods, idols, before me. He said, for I am a jealous God, and rightfully so. You see, civil law was also based that way. In other words, it had an absolute base. It was not relative. Reformation law was like Samuel Rutherford's Lex Rex. Now you contrast that to today, to postmodern, post-Christian law. We have sociological law continuing to develop in the Western world, much to our detriment. I'll give you an illustration. Paul Robert, he was a Swiss painter at the end of the 19th century. He placed a huge mural painting in the old Supreme Court building in Lausanne, Switzerland, in the stairwell. Huge thing. And in the stairwell, he placed it there in the stairwell so that justices would never forget the basis of the law. And in that mural, it's entitled Justice Instructing the Judges. And in the mural, there are several litigants in the foreground. There's a wife against her husband, and vice versa. There's a builder against the architect. And then it's a question. What basis are judges to judge? And he has justice points with her sword to a book, and on that book is carefully lettered so everyone could see it, the law of God. Justice is pointing to that. Old Testament civil law had an emphasis on the seriousness of murder versus today's law. That's as I read Exodus chapter 21, verse 12. Why did God say that you knew someone who intentionally murdered? They were to do what? They were to die. Not go to prison forever. Not for a lifetime. That was a murderer. Proven, they were to die. Why? Goes back to Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. All the way back to the beginning. God tells us what there in Genesis 9, verse 6. Who was made in His image? Man is. So man is unique. So God takes that seriously. And what that tells us is significant because mankind, contrary to what they want to teach and what they're teaching even in our school, mankind is not just some complex machine who can be turned on and off. Murder to God was not trivial. It was serious. It meant you lost your life if you killed someone intentionally. It was not merely a breach of society's customs or mores, or even that which would upset society. But it was this. You have slain an image bearer of God. I made him in my image. You have slain that. An image bearer of God. Because God, Yahweh, exists and has character. We live in a true moral universe. Murder breaks that law of the moral universe, as well as other things do. God said put the moral law in place and the civil law. According to, in God's eyes, the murderer has true moral guilt before God. And I take that to mean the baby killers as well.
Yeah.
Especially.
That's why God, because of what they did, the children of Israel many years later did to their children, burning them in the fire in the arms of an idol, Moloch. That's why he made the Valley of Hinnom, and he told them that would be a place of refuge, of garbage from now on because of what you did. Modern and postmodern mankind knows nothing or little about this. They're not taught it. But it does not just hang on God words. See, true moral guilt, and this is what people are missing today, true moral guilt has nothing to do with our finitude. It has to do with law. And law does not stand behind God. Why does not law stand behind God? Because Yahweh, God, is the final thing. He is the basis of law. He doesn't stand behind it. He's the foundation and the basis of it. And it's imperative, brothers and sisters, that we as Christians be concerned about the change of our society's concept of law. We have seen that in the past year of things that have gone on. We have seen this in what happened this past week. We are seeing that being played out in our government today. Robert Hubbard says, and I agree with him, a pattern of unrestrained retaliation possesses a threat to the continuation of stable social order. That's why God put those cities of refuge in place. That's why God is the basis of moral and civil law. But notice what Hubbard says here. A pattern of unrestrained retaliation possesses a threat to the continuation of stable social order. When we have those who are saying, oh, you know, they're going to retaliate, impeach our president again, do you think that brings unity and healing in our country? No, it's going to pour gasoline on the fire. Telling people they can't say this and they can't say that. Taking down this one and taking down that one, that's retaliation, is it not? That possesses a threat in the continuation of our stable social order, as he says. And that's happening before our eyes. And we, as Christians, must stand firm against it. So, how do we relate that? Finally, how do we relate that to ourselves? The cities of refuge, the Christ, the church. But this is, if we tamper with truth about moral guilt, then we cannot understand the death of Christ. And people are tampering with that. But if we tamper with the truth about that, we cannot understand the death of Christ. Because it's related to Christ's work. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 16 through 20. For men swear by one greater, and with them an oath, as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs, now underline this, underscore this, because this is us, to the heirs of the promise, the unchangeableness of his purpose interposed with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So we look at some facts about these cities of refuge. These cities of refuge were centrally located where a person could reach them at any place in the land of Israel, where they were easy to get to flee to. God set that up. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 3 lays that out. And again, these were Levite cities. Who were the Levites? Well, they were priests of God, were they not? Now, high priest came from Aaron's family side. But they were priests of God. Ministers of God. And those cities were open to all. The Israelite, the alien, or one just entering the land of Israel. And guess what? These cities of refuge, the gates were never to be locked. They were to remain open. And they even stocked them with food for those who would flee. God set that up. But if a person did not flee to one of those cities of refuge who needed to, then guess what? No hope. No help. No help for them. So now we compare that to Christ. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 17 says, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. The church, brothers and sisters, should be a city of refuge. Should be the safe refuge to a lost world. And Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 through 29 tells us that it is open to all. It's open to everyone. Unlike the high priest dying, waiting for a high priest to die, our Jesus, as our high priest, Christ Jesus is totally sufficient. It's final. Why? Because of who he is. But paradoxically, there is no help for a person, for an individual, if they do not flee to Christ. That's what Hebrews chapter 10, verses 28 through 29 says. And brothers and sisters, there is not a single person on the face of this planet who does not need that. But there are some differences to be noted. The cities of refuge only protected the innocent. Christ's refuge is for all people. And according to Romans 3, verse 23, we are all guilty before Yahweh, aren't we? Isn't that what Romans 3:23 said? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is what? The wages of sin is death.
And we all die.
Exactly.
Yeah, what does that say?
But our high priest still lives. That's what Hebrews 7, verses 23 through 27 says. He still lives. But we have to enter the refuge of God's presence. We have to accept the gift He has given us. We have to fulfill, we have to accept the plan of salvation He has set forth. Repent. Ask forgiveness for remission of our sins. Be buried with Him and immersion to rise in the newness of life. And when the Lord returns, we will enter His refuge for eternity. That's what 1 John 3, verse 2 is all about. So in conclusion, what a tremendous lesson there is for us today in this. Conclude with these words of Robert Hubbard that he says, Joshua 20 displays the heart of a kind and merciful God who desires to provide safe places for disenfranchised people. He has designed the church to provide such a safe place. By that I mean it should be places where people, the weary and worn, the bruised and broken, the unlovely and unloved, can find refuge. A refuge is a place of protection, a place that keeps out threats, a place where enemies cannot intrude, and a place where people feel secure. That security frees them to relax, worry-free, to drop their guard, to be at ease, even to feel at home. It also frees them to open up and reach out for relationship with others who have likewise found refuge. My, isn't that something? That's what the church should be. That's what we should want Crown Hill Church to be. That's what's needed in this world. But only Christ can give people true refuge. Not retaliation and power, not the things that the world is trying to get us to
bite on.
Yes. And what the world is trying to get us to bandy about and to latch on to. We, brothers and sisters, added to His church, bought with the precious, His precious blood. That's what we need to latch on to. That's what we need to continue to latch on to. Let's stand and have a word of prayer. Father God, we thank You for this day that You've given us. Lord, may we find encouragement in Your word this morning. May indeed, Father, that we realize indeed we do have a city of refuge. And that refuge indeed is a safe and secure place. And that's found in Your Son, Jesus. That's found indeed, Lord, in the church that He has established and founded, and that which we are part of. May we take these things to heart, Father, as we go to our homes. Guide and direct us throughout this week. Indeed, Lord, lead us to those who need to hear these things, that they might come to the true city of refuge, and that is found in your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask all these things. Amen.
I'm going